John's Gospel, chapter 6. If you need a Bible, there should be one close by in the back of a seat. John chapter 6. We continue pressing into the bread of life discourse. Our attention will begin this morning at verse 49. I just want to back up and catch from verse 47 where Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one might eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. So anyone who eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has everlasting life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. For as the living Father sent me, and I live through him, so whoever feeds on me also will live through me. This is the bread of life that came down out of heaven. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. This is the word of God. Lord, open up our hearts and minds. Pour the gospel of Jesus Christ into us. Help us feed by faith on the Lord Jesus Christ today. For your sake, for your glory, for your name. If there's someone here who's not saved, Lord, who's never repented of sin and cried out to you for mercy, will you give them the grace today, God, to eat your flesh and drink your blood, to receive you by faith in Jesus' name. Amen. When our girls were little, and they were giving their mom or myself a difficult time, they rarely ever did that, but let's pretend for a moment that they did. We might say something like, "You girls are driving me crazy," or, "You're going to drive me to an early grave." Or my all-time favorite, "Girls, you're driving me up a wall." Now, as our girls grew into their teen years, if we really wanted to get their attention, we would say, "If you do XYZ, or if you don't do XYZ, I will ground you for a year. If you do it again, I will ground you for a year." I know we're the only parents that ever talked like that, right? When we use these kind of expressions, we are using hyperbole. We are speaking with extreme language that's often laden with symbolism in order to hammer home a critically important truth. Sometimes when our audience just doesn't get it, or they just aren't paying attention, we will heighten the language in order to make the point. rattle the cage and shake people up. And this is precisely what we see Jesus doing in the Bread of Life discourse. You'll remember that way back in verse 27, he began this teaching, this discourse, by comparing himself to food. So he starts with simple analogies and metaphors. Bread, I'm food, I'm the bread of life, comparing himself to this, and manna, for example. And he says simple literal exhortations to the people. Come to me in faith, believe in me. Those are literal exhortations. See me, behold me, believe in me. But they grumble. In verse 41, their response to the simple metaphors and the simple analogies and the literal exhortations of Christ is to grumble. Now, where have we heard this before? It's ironic, isn't it? I mean, the backdrop to this whole thing is Moses and the wilderness wanderers. That's why we just recited from Numbers chapter 20. Grumble, grumble, grumble. They show their solidarity with the unbelieving wilderness wanderers whose dead corpses rotted in the desert. They grumble. So Jesus, as we saw last week, heightens the language a little more, hammers home the sovereignty of God and salvation just a little deeper, says more exhortations about believing. And then when we get to verse 49, 50, 51, he's really starting to increase the intensity of the metaphor by saying, you must eat this bread, and the bread I'm referring to that I give for the sake of the life of the world is my flesh. Well, in some ways they get it, because it sparks vehement protest. The verb in verse 52 is very strong. Disputed, I don't know if that's strong enough. They bickered, they argued, they debated amongst themselves. So this is a heated debate now in the crowd. Probably a couple things going on. Based off their response in verse 34, we can safely assume they're still taking Jesus' words too literally. So they're offended by it. I mean, in verse 34, they, sir, give us this bread always. They're still only this world. Just their minds are just entrapped by physical realities, physical life, and this world, like we so often get entrapped. And they begin to argue, but I think some of them kind of get the point. Like, they don't understand, how in the world can I'm looking at Jesus, he's a flesh and blood man. How in the world is he, I mean, they've said messianic things about him. He seems like the Messiah. He's doing wonderful signs. I mean, I don't have any concept, they don't in that time anyway. Like, how in the world is he acting like he's going to sacrifice himself somehow for us? Or even more, they might have argued, like, wait, how can a man be appropriated by faith? He keeps telling us to have faith in him, to believe in him. How can a flesh and blood man be apprehended by a simple act of believing? And so you can imagine how the argument might have gone along those lines. Certainly cannibalism is unthinkable, and we'll return to that. And they might be thinking, Jesus, you've just gone too far now. This is too much. I mean, you might be out of your mind, Jesus. I mean, you eat your flesh. Your flesh is bread, and we have to eat it. What is your point? What are you saying here? Now, I don't know about you, but if I'm Jesus, at this point, I probably start to back away from the analogy and the metaphors, and I start to soften the language a little bit, and I say something like, no, wait, you've misunderstood me. Let me back up and try to explain again. That's not how Jesus rolls. He doubles down and he says, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Eat the flesh, drink the blood of Jesus, if you would have everlasting life. That's the point Jesus makes. It's the point of the passage. I don't see any reason to change the language, but I do see a need to do two things with you this morning. First, I want you to see what Jesus does not mean by these words, eat my flesh, drink my blood, to have everlasting life. I want you to see what he does not mean, and then we'll see what he does mean. Now, I have to tell you that I regret having to spend so much time this morning on what Jesus' words here do not mean. But thanks in large part, just to be blunt, to Roman Catholicism, I have to spend quite a bit of time making sure you understand what these words do not mean. So I want you to know that these words from Jesus do not refer in any direct way to the Lord's Supper, what we are about to partake of after the sermon today, the communion, or as Roman Catholics refer to as the Eucharist. His words do not refer in any direct way to the Lord's Supper, nor are they to be taken in an overly literal manner. So that's what they don't mean. They're not a direct reference to the Lord's Supper, and they are not to be interpreted in an overly literal manner. I'm going to give you five reasons this is so. Reason number one, that this is not in any way a direct reference to the Lord's Supper, nor is it to be taken overly literally. Reason number one, the original audience. If you're going to be a faithful interpreter of Scripture, or any text for that matter, you better find out what the original meaning was to the original people who were there when the event was happening. And so you've actually got two original audiences here, because there's an original audience, the crowd gathered around Jesus, and then there's John's original readers. He's reporting the event. The original audience gathered around Jesus, they don't know, they have no idea what the Lord's Supper is. It hasn't even been instituted yet. This would have not even entered their mind. They have no concept of what we call the communion or Lord's Supper. And so Jesus cannot be referring to the original audience. He's not even done this for his church yet. John writes about the event in the late 80s and early 90s. And it is true that some of his original readers might have made some connections, but they would have been symbolic connections only. Why? Because they too were very familiar with the original audience in the original context. In fact, some of them were probably alive when it happened. Some of them might have even been there. So they know good and well this has no direct connection to the Lord's Supper. In Roman Catholicism, what is called the Eucharistic view of this passage, it would not develop for hundreds of years into church history. And I wish that our Catholic friends would have listened to their greatest early church father, Augustine, who in the 400s AD said this about our passage: "Believe and you have eaten." He gets it. "Believe and you have eaten." Reason number one, the original audience. Reason number two, that Jesus' words are not about the Lord's Supper directly, and they're not to be interpreted in an overly literal manner. The literary context. By that I mean you have to keep these words in the context of the whole speech, the whole teaching. You and I don't like it when someone rips our words out of context. Well, why would we dare do that to Jesus? It's very obvious if you go back from verse 27 and read this whole teaching, this whole speech again, called the Bread of Life Discourse, that Jesus is using metaphor and symbolism throughout. He compares himself right off the bat in verse 27 to food that lasts forever. Work for the food that endures to eternal life. Well, what is the work of God, they say? The work of God is that you believe in him who he sent. The way to appropriate this food, right off the bat, Jesus says, is by faith alone. And he just says it repeatedly in verse 35. "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." Verse 47. "Truly, truly, I say, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life." Verse 50, 51, "Eat of it and you will not die." It's clearly symbolic language. He knows they're physically going to die. He's talking about spiritual life. "Eat of this bread," verse 51, "you will live forever." There's the counterpart, this symbolic language. These analogies and these images that Jesus builds, and he just heightens them, they're clearly synonymous. "Believe and you have eaten," as Augustine says. Jesus returns in classic Jewish style. He's teaching classic Jewish teaching here. He returns to his original theme and bookends what he's saying multiple times. And you see how he concludes this whole discourse? He goes back to the original analogy. This is the bread that came down out of heaven, verse 58. Not like the fathers ate and they died. I'm not talking to you about physical life, physical bread. Whoever eats this bread, he goes back to the original analogy, live forever. Jesus uses classic Jewish parallelism in this literary block. In other words, he says things, the Jewish way of teaching is like surround sound or like watching the truth come through IMAX theater. Read the prophets. You'll see they say the same things in different ways with different images and different metaphors over and over and over again. It's the Jewish way of teaching. It bombards the senses, so to speak, with the truth of God. It's a brilliant way to teach, actually. And you see Jesus doing this in verse 53 and 54. He uses contrasting parallelism, where he gives a negative. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. That's the negative. And then the positive. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has everlasting life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Jesus also uses comparative parallelism. In verse 27, as we've already seen, he talks about food. The Son of Man will give it to you. And then in verse 55, he says, for my flesh is true food. You see how he's saying the same thing. He's revisiting his themes. He does it especially important to pay attention to verse 40 and verse 54. This is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son, who beholds the Son and believes in him, has everlasting life, and I will raise him up on the last day. That sounds a whole lot like whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has everlasting life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So the literary context is clearly showing us that this is hyperbole and metaphor, analogies and symbolism that's driving at a critically important truth. That salvation is by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. Reason number three, that this is not literal and it's not a direct reference to the Lord's Supper. The actual grammar and syntax of the passage itself. John uses a Greek word for flesh, sarx. All the other New Testament texts that reference directly the Lord's Supper use the Greek word soma, body. This is my soma, which is broken for you. John, writing last, he's very familiar. He seems to be going out of his way to use a different word so that people won't directly connect the Lord's Supper, where the word soma is used, with what he is saying, Jesus said, about his sarx, his flesh. This is a common word for John. In fact, it's the way he loves to describe the mystery of the incarnation. In John 1:14, he says, the Word, you know that Word that was in the beginning with God, the Word that was God, the Word that made and created everything, he says in John 1:1-3, that Word, John 1:14, became sarx, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, glory as of the one of a kind, Son of God. Why did Jesus take on flesh and blood? Why did he become sarx? Jesus tells us right here why. For the sake of the life of a world full of sinners. For my sake. For yours. So that he can present his flesh and blood in our place. It's only right that man should die for man's sins. And so Jesus is God-man. He literally can pour his life out, his blood out. For the sake of the salvation of sinners the world over. Now listen, if the disciples of Jesus took him literally on that day when he said this, Jesus would have never made it to the cross. They'd have cannibalized him on the spot. And And so Jesus is heightening the imagery. I want you to pay attention to the word eat. I'm talking to you about the grammar, how the words are used, what they mean. There's a different word, eat, beginning in verse 53. Up to this point, it's been the Greek word estheo, which is a normal way to say eat. Now it's trogo, which has a different connotation. You must trogo the flesh. That's why the ESV tries to bring it out by saying you must feed on the flesh. They changed the word a little bit to try to capture this. This word was used of munching or grinding, particularly by animals that chew the cud. Is anyone paying attention to this? It matters. This matters because there's a massive misunderstanding that, as we're going to see in a moment, leads to a false gospel if you get this wrong. So Jesus says, he uses the imagery of a sheep or something chewing its cud. There's a constant feeding, nonstop, being nourished day upon day, moment by moment, month after month. Keep grinding, keep chewing, keep munching. And in verse 57, he changes the metaphor yet again. He's been saying, chew the cud on my flesh, munch, grind, feed on my flesh, drink my blood. He said it three times. And now he says, but whoever feeds on me. You see that? Ah, now you're starting to see Jesus' point. All of me. You have to have all of who I am, substituting for all of who you are. My whole life. My righteous keeping of the law, my substitutionary atoning death, my burial, my resurrection, my ascension, my return, my ongoing intercession. You got to have all of me. You got to feed by faith on all that I am, because all that you are is absolutely doomed and condemned and depraved and dead in your sins. There's no life spiritually in you unless you feed on me, my whole person, my whole work. All right, that's reason number three, grammar. Reason number four, that this is not a direct reference to the Lord's Supper. It's not to be taken overly literally. Jesus' own interpretation. Even if we couldn't figure out everything I just figured out for you, if you just keep reading verse 60, Jesus is going to interpret in private for his disciples like he frequently did. Verse 60 says, when many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? And then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. Their spiritual life. The Holy Spirit saves sinners, gives new birth to sinners, draws sinners to Christ. The Spirit of God is the one that does this work of salvation and applies the life, death, resurrection of Christ to the heart of sinners. Come back next week. We'll dig much more deeply, or 2 weeks from now. We'll take a week off next week, but come back in 2 weeks and we'll get into this more. But I just want you to see Jesus' own interpretation makes it clear. No, I'm going to ascend back to the Father. How are you going to gnaw my flesh literally? It's not even going to be here. It's going back to heaven where it was before. And they're going to stand there and watch it happen one day. I'm talking to you about the life of God's Holy Spirit. All of this language, not dying, having everlasting life, it's spiritual life, everlasting life. One day, he promises, Jesus does, to take the spirits of those he has saved and reunite them with the body and give them an immortal, glorified, resurrected body just like his own. But until then, we're talking about real life, which is spiritual life, the life that only God can give, the life of God, life with God. Reason number five. This is not to be taken overly literally, nor is it a direct reference to the Lord's Supper. The law and the gospel. The law and the gospel. If Jesus meant his words literally, he is telling people to break the Old Testament law, which strictly forbade drinking of blood repeatedly. Repeatedly. Let me give you just a few examples. Leviticus 3:17, Leviticus 7:26 to 27, Leviticus 17:10 through 14, Leviticus 19:26, Deuteronomy 12:16, Deuteronomy 23 through 24, Deuteronomy 15:23. This was so important that even the early church in the book of Acts said we should not drink blood. It's associated with pagan religions and idol worship. We want to come away from that. We want to cut ourselves off from that. We are those who drink by faith only at the fountain filled with Jesus' blood. Jesus would never tell someone to break God's law. He came to fulfill God's law, and he said, don't you dare relax it. You have no authority. Don't you add to it. Don't you take from it. And if Jesus' words were literal, he is now teaching a false gospel, a works righteousness gospel, which defeats the whole purpose of the bread of life discourse. He's already told these people, you cannot work for everlasting life. This is the work of God. They ask him, what can we do? What works can we do to make sure we get everlasting life, to make sure we're in God's good graces, that we're saved and we get to be in heaven? What can we do? And he said, this is the work of God, that you believe. Faith, by definition, is saying, I can't, Jesus can. It's not a work. You don't earn it. There's nothing physical you can do to get saved. Right, if all I had to do is take a hunk out of somebody's arm, sweet, I'll do it. This is exactly what's happened in Roman Catholicism. They teach a works righteousness gospel. So many of them think because they take the Eucharist, they're going to go to heaven because they did their physical act. It is the Spirit who gives life, Jesus said. The flesh, your flesh, is no help at all. I tell you, Jesus saves. It's by God's grace through faith in Jesus alone. So now this helps us get at what Jesus does mean by these words. We've seen what he doesn't mean. Let's rejoice now in what it clearly does mean. To eat and drink, to eat Jesus' flesh, to drink his blood. These are hyperbolic, symbolic ways, beautiful ways actually, of describing saving faith. The Bible does this a lot. Psalm 34:8, taste and see that the Lord is good. Psalm, why don't you just turn with me to Psalm 119. I want you to see a couple of these verses where God frequently in his word uses the analogy of food and eating and drinking to talk of saving faith in himself. Psalm 119, we'll look at verse 103. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. To believe in God's word, to eat it. The prophet Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 1 was told, God's word was written on a scroll, and he was told, eat this word and then speak it to the people. Eat this scroll. John in the book of Revelation is told the same thing. Eat this scroll. The book of Revelation right at the end says the bride and the spirit say, come drink. Come drink. That's the church's message to the lost, dying world, always has been. Come to the fountain of Christ and drink, eat, be filled with the righteousness of Jesus Christ alone that can satisfy God and you. And so this language, it's in 1 Peter chapter 2. Sincere babes, desire the sincere milk of the word as babes in Christ. It's all in the Bible. And when you think of it, it's brilliant, right? I mean, Paul, even in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul takes up the whole idea of the wilderness wanderers with Moses. And he says, you know what? In verse 4, they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock is Christ. Anybody who's ever drunk of Christ is saved. Doesn't matter if it's wilderness wanderers. If they got saved, it wasn't because literal water flowed out of a rock. It was because they drank of the water of life that Jesus and Jesus alone gives. It's a brilliant thing to use eating and drinking to talk about the nature of saving faith. Jesus has already done it, hasn't he, in John 4 with the woman at the well. I've got water to give to you that if you drink it, you'll never thirst again. And she did just what this crowd did, stuck in the physical realm. She's like, oh, give me that water so I don't have to come back here and keep drawing out of this well. And he goes on and says, no, I'm the Messiah woman. I'm talking about real life, real water. And she believes and she tells her whole town and they come out and they believe too and they say, you are the Savior of the world. Think about the nature of faith as God is teaching it to us through this analogy of eating and drinking. I'll have you to know, when you eat bread and you drink water, it is an act of faith. You might not think of it that way, but it is. Why do you eat food? Because you're trusting it will keep me alive. And you're trusting if I stop eating long enough, I stop drinking water, this sustains my life. This is, in a very physical, literal sense, my life. Now, some of us Americans are not too good at our food choices, right? But still, we eat the Dorito, probably pray that God turns it into a carrot or something, right? Miraculously, but nevertheless, when we eat, we're sustaining life. I'll have you to know, just knowing some facts about food isn't life-giving. Understanding how food is processed by the body and turned into energy, you could be brilliant on that. You could have a PhD on physiology of how the body turns food into actual energy. That's still not going to keep you alive. Taking a little bit of bread into your mouth and nibbling on it and then spitting it back out, you're going to die. Nobody eats halfway. I dare you find somebody that's neutral about food. We definitely aren't in our country. We got the Food Network. I'm a big fan of it, by the way. You don't eat halfway. Nobody's neutral about food. To stop eating is to stop hoping. To stop eating is to stop hoping and trusting. Stop eating, and it means a person is resigning himself or herself to the inevitability of death. I tell you, saving faith in Jesus Christ is not half-hearted. You got to have all of Him. You got to be all in. All of Him for all of me. You ingest Him by faith. His life comes into your life and transforms your life. He is our hope. He is our salvation. He is our food. He is our bread. He is our water. His life, as He says, must abide in us. And we get enfolded into this mysterious union, the life of God in Christ in us. And we're living in and through Him. This Trinitarian life, just as Jesus is in the Father and the Father is in Him. This is going to be a theme in John. It's going to continue. Trust Jesus. Love Him more than life. If you understand what Jesus actually means by His words here, then you, like our brothers and sisters in North Korea, who were in labor camps being starved literally to death as they try to force them to renounce their faith in the bread of life. And I'm quite sure some of them died today of starvation because they refused to renounce faith in the bread of life. Do you want Jesus more than life? Do you understand you have no real life without Him? You'll die and forever die or you can live and forever live in Christ. The life that he's holding out to you today is incomparable. There's no life like it. On that last day, he promises, those who take me in by faith, I will give you a life you cannot imagine, full, everlasting, immortal, glorified, resurrection body life. What does this world have that would keep you from eating that, from drinking that? As we wrap up this morning and prepare ourselves for the Lord's Supper, I cannot allow you to miss something that would, to the original audience, have been more obvious than it is to you and I. Just because Jesus has a lot of symbolic words in this passage doesn't mean they're not shocking. Oh, the words, hyperbole or not, they're stunning, they're shocking. When Jesus starts to speak of giving his flesh for the life of the world, draining his blood for the everlasting life of sinners, this is sacrificial covenantal language, if ever there was such a thing. Do you understand that under the Old Testament, the height of the judgment of God, the height of the curse upon old Israel, was seen in cannibalism? Have you forgotten about that? God, in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, warned Israel that they would get so rebellious against him, so idolatrous, so involved in pagan worship and idolatry, that they would sacrifice their children to false gods, and that they would be besieged by their enemies, and they would literally cannibalize their children. Now, I'm quite sure that Israel at the time said, oh, that's hyperbole. That's not really going to happen. I mean, until it happened. You can read about it happening in the northern kingdom of Israel in 2 Kings chapter 6, where two women agreed to eat their children together, and she's mad. She tells the king, hey, this woman's hiding her kid. We ate mine today. We're supposed to eat hers. Or yesterday, we're supposed to eat hers today. And now she's hidden him away. Jeremiah in the book of Lamentations laments that in the cities of Jerusalem, women are eating their children. What? How? Wicked. How under God's curse and judgment is a society, is a people, is a nation who cannibalizes their babies? We don't know anything about that in America, do we? Slaughter our babies by the millions. Why? So we can keep living our selfish, pitiful, sinful, wicked life on this earth. God help us. Don't miss the sacrificial covenantal language. Jesus hung on a cross. He was literally cannibalized and consumed by an angry mob of a crowd, a Jewish crowd in cahoots with Roman legionaries. His back was ripped to shreds by the cat of nine tails scourging. His brow was beaten, kicked, punched, slapped, spit upon, pierced by a crown of thorns. His beard was plucked. His face was marred beyond recognition, the prophet Isaiah tells us. Has this crowd that's so offended suddenly forgotten that Isaiah 53 is in their Bible? He was wounded for our transgressions, pierced for our sins. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The angry crowd watched blood gush from his side as a spear pierced his heart. And they scowled and they howled like cannibals and carnivores, bloodthirsty in their sin and wickedness. They slayed Lord of life. Why? Why would Jesus do such a thing? Voluntarily. So that we could behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He says he did it for the life of the world, so that all those given to him by the Father and drawn to him by the Father would surely come, and he could guarantee, I will raise them up on the last day, so that whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Behold the man upon the cross, my sin upon his shoulder. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life, and I know that it is finished. Have you eaten? Have you drunk? Have you received the bread of life? God help us. God help us. Give grace to sinners today to see their desperate condition, to see what their sin cost as you bled out on a cross for rebels who reject you and mock you and grumble and dispute about you. You came under the full wrath of God in our place. You were cursed in our place. Oh, what a Savior. Remove all obstacles in hearts and minds today that would keep a sinner from calling out to Christ for saving mercy, for saving grace. Help sinners believe today that they might live forever. In Jesus' name, amen.